Father God, we lift up our voices, our hands, our bodies, our lives as living sacrifices to you, because you are the glorious, almighty, sovereign King. You're sovereign over all of creation. You are sovereign over all of us, all of our lives, all of our days, all of our thoughts, all of our hopes, O God. You are sovereign. Not a sparrow falls to the ground outside of your will, Father. Not a star is in its place. Not a grain of sand is in its position that is outside of your will, O God. And so we, your people, are gathered here together this morning because of you, for you, in you, by you, and through you, Lord. Thank you. Father God, we ask that by your grace, that you would enable all of us this morning to have our eyes opened and our ears opened, that we would see and hear Christ. God, would you please clear away the fog, the confusion? Would you please keep the evil one at bay, O Lord God? That we, Father, would know you, love you, worship you, believe in you, O Lord God. We ask this for your glory and for our joy. Through Christ, amen. Amen. As we're coming up on Easter, I want to take a few weeks, this week and next week primarily, to look a little bit at why the cross? Why must there be a cross? What's the meaning of the cross? What's the big deal of the cross? Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? One of those things that we assume so much and we hear so frequently. I mean, we have it in the front of the sanctuary, right? It's just before us so often that we do run the very real risk of losing our understanding of it. And if we lose our understanding of it, we lose our worship of God. We don't know the cross, understand the cross, understand who we are before God. God created us. He had no help. He had no co-creator. He had no pile of stuff from which to create. He spoke. I love teaching that to my children when the children will say, "Daddy, how did God make a tree?" I've taught them that he speaks. And I said, "He's tree. How do they make the birds?" God just says, "Bird." He makes them. He creates us. And He's not just a workman in a shop putting some things together or under the command of a boss. He is the sovereign, omnipotent, almighty King Creator. And He made us. And then we rebelled against Him. We loathed Him, we hated Him, we scorned Him, we rejected Him. We said, "I do not want to be under submission to you. I will not be under you. I want to be God too." And so we rebelled. John Oswalt, who is an author and commentator, says, "Typically we wish to make light of our quote-unquote shortcomings and to explain away our quote-unquote, mistakes. But God will have none of it. The refusal of humanity to bow before the Creator's rule and our insistence on drawing up our own moral codes that pander to our lusts are not shortcomings or mistakes. They are the stuff of death. And unless someone can be found to stand in our place, they will see us impaled on the swords of our own makings and broken on the racks of our own design. We do not comprehend, apart from God awakening us, the gravity, the depth, the seriousness, the really badness of our sin." Because we think of it in terms of mistakes. And, well, everybody does it, so it can't be that big a deal. But we must grasp with the fact that the Creator God is the one whom we've rejected, whom we've walked away from and hated. And therefore, the Bible says we deserve death. Death. Well, in the book of Isaiah, and through much of the Bible too, really beginning all the way right back in Genesis, my little timeline here, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after Adam and Eve sinned, and the fall began, the first sin, right away God makes a promise that He is going to crush the evil one, crush Satan. He's going to bring salvation through His seed, who is pointing to Jesus that time. And God's making promises that, yes, my people, you have rebelled against me. So the book of Isaiah, for example, He's talking to people saying, look, because of your sin, because of your idolatry, because you have lusted after other gods than me, I am going to judge you. You have severed your relationship with me. But I will bring you back. I will bring you back. I will restore that relationship that you have broken between us. And the question, as we come up, as we're going to study this morning, chapter 52 and 53, as we come up here in these chapters, God is saying, you have so rebelled against me. You deserve death. And yet I am going to bring you back. And the question becomes, how? How is God going to redeem His people? What means is He going to use to take a people who rebelled against Him and deserve death? By what means is He going to not kill us? By what means is He going to take people whose heart reject God, despise Him, and make us pure and make us back into relationship with Him? How is He going to do that? What great, powerful, unimaginable means is God going to use to do that? And so we get to Isaiah 52, verse 13 to begin. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah. It's about halfway through your Bible. If you try to open it in the middle and you end up in Psalms or Proverbs, just go to the right a little bit. Any other prophets' names that sound a little strange to our ear today, go to the left. Isaiah is the first prophet sequentially in our Bibles. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 52. As you're turning there, back a dozen chapters, back to 10 chapters beforehand, Isaiah 42, God has already started talking about His servant. He's going to send someone He calls the servant of the Lord, also called the arm of the Lord. And the servant is going to be part of the way God is going to bring His people back to Himself. So we've already been introduced in the book of Isaiah to the servant of the Lord. And now he picks that up again in Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. We'll read through the end of 53. It's not as long as it seems at first when you hear it. God says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is God's Word. This is a very powerful passage of Scripture, often called the suffering servant passage. And it has some controversy in its understanding of who is the servant. Who is the servant he's referring to here? Now, if you ask any of our Jewish friends, they will say that it is referring, most of them would say, most of their scholars would say, it's referring to the nation of Israel as a whole, or possibly even to the prophet, or to an unnamed prophet that is referring to as the suffering servant here, the servant of the Lord. I do not believe that. I believe it is referring to God, and I believe it is pointing to the Messiah, to Jesus. This passage lays out the suffering and the glory of the servant of the Lord. And I hope in the first section here to show you quickly one reason why I believe that it is referring to not the nation of Israel or even a human being, but to God Almighty. The suffering and glory of the servant. This is a poem. Hebrew poetry, which we've seen the Psalms a lot, is very complex and beautiful, and often comes in couplets, kind of two lines that come together saying the same thing, sometimes the second line expounding on a little bit or furthering a little bit the meaning of the first one here. So this is all written in poetic language, and it's broken up into five different stanzas here in this section. We're going to walk through them. The first stanza, the first section in chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, and each stanza has three verses. In verses 13 through 15, we see God introduces the suffering servant, and what we'll see from him, our reaction to him will be one of astonishment and rejection. And in this first stanza, God is the one speaking. God is the one declaring that we will be astonished at him, and we will reject him. Begins verse 13. See my servant. It says, my servant, who is this servant? I said, he introduced him in chapter 42. My servant will act wisely. What he means here is that the servant, whatever he does, whatever he goes about doing, he will accomplish the purposes. It will be done. In your footnote, maybe it says, will prosper. Some translations say prosper. It doesn't mean financially prosper. It means that whatever his will is, whatever he sets his mind to, he will succeed. It's critically important For the servant is going to be the means by which God reconciles His people to Himself. And God says He will succeed right off the bat. You could almost expect that. If God's going to do something, of course it's going to succeed. Right? God's not going to do something and then fail. It's not in the nature of God. It cannot be. So He's declaring His servant will succeed. God says He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So it starts off with this glorious language of the servant, of his character, and what he's going to accomplish. What's the outcome going to be? It's sort of starting with the end here and the description of the servant. And it's important because the surprise comes in just a second. So far, this really isn't a surprise in many ways. God's going to do what He wants to do. He's going to succeed. And God says He's going to take His servant and He's going to be lifted. And He's going to be the three phrases here. You've got to get them in order here. He will be raised and lifted up. Now those two words there, those two verbs, raised and lifted up, those appear together four times in the entire Old Testament. It's Hebrew. Only four times. All four of those times are in the book of Isaiah. It's not found anywhere else in the Old Testament. Our passage here is one of those four. The other three times, they always refer to God. God is the one who is raised up. God is the one who is lifted. And it was in Psalm 30 that Michael read. I believe it was in one of the songs we sang this morning too. God is the one who is lifted up high. And what God does so often is He takes the lowly, the brokenhearted, the widow, the orphan, He takes the one who is hurting, He takes the one who is despised, and He lifts them up and seats them with kings. It's in the nature of who God is to do this. And He's saying that His servant will be raised and lifted up. And this is one of the reasons why this is referring to not just the nation of Israel, not just a prophet, not just a person that God will call, but the servant is God Himself. The third phrase also there, highly exalted. Also in the book of Isaiah in chapter 2, he's talking about the people's sins, that people are trying to exalt themselves, and God says, no! You will not exalt yourselves. In fact, I will bring you low, because only I will be exalted. Only God is worthy to be exalted. And God is saying, the servant, His servant now here, will be exalted. Why? Because He is God. He is God. But now becomes the problem. Now comes the surprise. Now comes the astonishment which causes us to reject the servant. Who is this mighty servant of the Lord who will succeed, who will be lifted up, who will be raised up, who will be highly exalted? What's he going to be like, Lord? I can't wait to see this guy. This is one I can get behind. This is one I can stand for. This is one I can show all my friends and say, look at this. This is the servant of the Lord. What's he going to be like? Verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. Now it could be here that he's referring to some of the physical wounds that Jesus would receive, that the servant, the Messiah, would receive. It's very possible. We do know that he was so disfigured. You know, if you watch The Passion of the Christ, you can kind of see that, how they so horrifically graphically portray just how he was beaten and whipped and scorned, right, and abused. And you see some of that disfigurement. But it's also probably referring to a little symbolically here too, just saying that the servant, when he will come, will be so that we will not be appealing. He will not be appealing to us. That we will look at him and say, "This is him. This is the servant." But you said he's going to succeed. He's going to succeed. He's got to look like a success. He's got to dress for success. He's got to have that presence, that ethos. He's got to stand before the crowds and everyone go, oh, look at the servant of the Lord. Lord. It's the arm of the Lord. Look at Him. Look at the power He wields. Look at the might. You don't have to say a word. Look at Him. And instead He's saying, we're going to be appalled by Him. His whole appearance is going to just make our stomachs turn. That's not right. That's not one who would be able to lead us forth back into relationship with God, who would take us out of sin and our plunging into the pits of hell and restore us to God. That's not one who can rescue us. But God says, yes, it is. Going to verse 15 here. He will sprinkle or surprise many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of Him. Why? Because kings will look up and say, this one? We expected a king like us. This one? Verse 15 goes on to say that they will know things they have not been told. Right? So they would not have been told, not have understood, not have beforehand, before Jesus understood that God's Son, God's Messiah, the servant, was going to be appalling. And that was going to be the affect of the Messiah. And they will see that and be just stunned, astonished, bewildered. Well, the next stanza, verse in chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, continues that theme of astonishment and now really pushes forth the rejection aspect. Astonishment at who the servant is, and now he speaks more clearly about the rejection. But now the voice changes. It's not God presenting him. Now it's the prophet speaking for the people, as one of the people. So it's the people now speaking here. And they also see their astonishment and rejection of the servant. The prophet starts off by he's incredulous here. Right? If he has to proclaim, this one whom we're appalled at is the one who will succeed. He says in chapter 53, verse 1, who can believe this? Who has believed our message? Who can believe that this is the Messiah? Are you kidding me? Who can see this? Verse 2, what was he like? He grew up before him, the servant grew up before God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Tender shoot, they're not really referring to, oh, how sweet it is and all that, but just this, you know, you got a big tree, a big mighty oak, and maybe off the side is a little teeny little shoot, little branch that comes off from the bottom that's really not supposed to be there. Or in dry ground. Right, you get a little bit of a growth. Maybe it rained for one day and a seed happened to fall there, and so it starts to grow just a little teeny plant, but it's not going to survive. It's on dry ground. It's not going to live. In fact, it kind of ruins the whole effect of the area here. So what do you typically do with a tender shoot or a little thing coming up from dry ground? You just very casually, without a second thought, just cut it off. Just snip it right off. Because it's insignificant. Nothing. You don't even give it a second thought. When you see it at first, you're like, that's an annoyance. And then you snip it off and you don't think about it again. That's what the servant is like. That's how we respond to the servant. Why? Rest of verse 2. He had no beauty. He had no majesty to attract us to him. He had no army. He had no fine clothes. He did not come with the angels behind him riding a magnificent horse as a warrior. He had no wealth. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And so what do we respond? How do we respond to him? Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. It's despised him. Now, the word despised here, in some ways, doesn't carry quite the emotional overtone it does for us today. Okay, we despise him. There's an emotional hatred that's associated there. Here, it's probably more overlooked, irrelevant, like the little tender shoot. Jesus? Him? Whatever. Don't give him a second thought. Don't pay him any attention. It's just, walk away and don't even think about the fact we just scorned him and rejected him. Why did we do this? Why is God saying he's the servant of God, the one through whom God is going to reconcile us to himself? Why do we reject him? Because We were stunned at who he was. He's not who he should be. Middle of verse 3. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. God's the arm of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, the means God is going to use to reconcile his people to himself, should not be a man with sorrows, a man with sufferings, a man with illness. The word there is actually described as a man of illness. He was sickly. Now, not physically, but symbolically here. I have one of the greatest honors of my calling as a pastor is to, what I consider a sacred honor. There are times when I get to be in a hospital room with you or sit by the deathbed of a loved one of yours. It is a great honor because there are very few people in the world that get to go into that space. And if you've ever been there yourself, if you've ever had a family member who is very sick in the hospital, it's horrible. It's a horrible place. Not that hospitals are horrible, but to be sick and not be able to feed yourself or care for yourself or get up or stand up, and you have not showered and your bodies are, our skin is dry and everything about it just feels so horrible, and your whole countenance begins to take on this look of just sickness. It's a great honor to be there because not many people get to enter in, but it is horrible. And for many of us, when we see someone who's sick, what do we want to do? We're so embarrassed by it. We're so kind of ashamed by it. We don't know how to respond by it, so we tend to kind of pull away. Tend to kind of turn away and walk away. Right? We just want to ignore it. We just want to pay any attention to it. Not because we're evil, because we just don't know what to do with it. Right? Well, that's what Jesus was like. But sickly. Again, not physically, symbolically here. And so what do? We just ignored him. End of verse 3. Like one from whom men hide their faces. I don't want to look at that. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The servant of the Lord, not what we expected. And so how do we treat him? With scorn, despising him. Because we looked at him and said, look at his illness and his sorrows. Look at his sufferings. He can't be from God. So we turned away. The third stanza then goes on to say that this servant of the Lord who we despise was the one, is the one. Time's getting weird here, right? Because this is being written here about 900 years, 750 years before Christ. And then so in Christ, for us, it's 2,000 years. So, you know, this is talking as if it already happened. It hasn't happened yet, but it's prophesying it will happen. But now we're looking back. So time gets all weird here in this here, but... But then the third stanza says that the servant is punished for others. Punished for others. Verses 4 through 6. Surely he, the servant, took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God. This stanza here, we must pay close attention to the pronouns. They're very emphatic here. Let's look at the first one in verse 4. Surely he, the servant, Jesus, took up his infirmities? Our infirmities. He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced, verse 5, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquities, sin, same word. The punishment that brought us peace was put on him. Our peace, his punishment. Not the way it's supposed to be. That's not fair. That's not just. I hear many times in my household, that's not fair. We've actually outlawed that phrase in our household because the sense of justice is not there yet. The phrasing is there, but the understanding of justice is not there yet. But it's not fair. Even child knows it's not fair for one person to receive punishment because of someone else's doing something wrong. That's not right. That's horrible. That's what happened here. And that's some of the shock here, that Jesus was punished for our sins. Now, remember right back in verse 3. We looked at him and we despised him. Why did we despise him? Because he was a man of sickness, a man of sorrow, a man of suffering. Look at him! We were despising him for his illness, for his suffering. Whose suffering was it when we looked at him and despised him and saw the suffering? It was ours! It's our sorrow. It's our illness. It's our suffering. He took on our infirmity. It's the same word there as sorrow. Man of sorrows and our infirmities are the same word. He carried suffering. He carried our sorrows. He carried and took up our infirmities. Same word there as suffering. So we looked at him and said, "Blech, look at you." What we were looking at was ourselves. How is our blech? Strange translation, I know. Blech, I don't know how to spell that, but when we looked at him, when we despised him, that's what we saw. Because he took on all the filth of our sin onto himself, and that's what we despised. We thought we were despising him. We thought he was smitten by God. We thought he was cursed of God. No, it was the curse that belonged on us that he had taken over. And it's not just that the servant identifies with his people. He didn't just see the injustice of his people and say, "I'm going to join with you in a sit-in. I'm going to join with you in a hunger strike because you are oppressed and I will associate with you by entering in with you to the suffering." No, he took it onto himself. He paid our price. He did it. Not just to identify with us, but to take it off of us and put it onto himself. He was a substitute for us. When you see the cross, see yourself on it. That's where you should have been. Because of our rejection of God, our rebellion, we deserve the death. But God did not put that death upon us. To all who believe in Jesus Christ, He takes our death and kills Jesus. Our sins, Jesus is cursed. He is killed. Verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions, but by His piercing, by His being killed, this is the way in which we are healed." Here is the answer to the question. How is God going to reconcile a people to Himself, bring them back to Himself, pay their debt of sin that they owe Him? He's going to kill Jesus. So that everyone who believes in Him, everyone who looks at the cross and says, "I am not trying to take cover my own sins. I am believing that Jesus dying on the cross is the payment for my sins. That He's the sacrifice for me." That you're healed. Your sins are wiped out. They're washed away. Fourth section. Not only is he punished for others, but he's punished unjustly. Verses 7 through 9. This just describes part of the horror of his punishment because it wasn't right. He didn't deserve it. He wasn't one who suffered or sinned like us and then took on. No. He was perfect. He was, verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." In the Old Testament, lambs were part of the sacrificial system. Israel had to constantly have in their mind, here's what the cost of your sin is. See the death of these animals, see the blood. If your sin is not paid for, if the price you owe me is not paid for, then you will die. And the animals didn't cover it forever. It was just symbolic. Because an animal can't pay for a human's sins. In fact, a human, you can pay for your own sins, but you can't pay for someone else's. Only God can do that. And so the picture there is that Jesus was led to the slaughter like a sacrificial lamb, and he could have said, "No! This is wrong!" But he went willingly. Not like an idiot, not unknowingly. He didn't stand there like a sheep because he didn't know any better. stood there knowing full well that he was choosing to go to the cross for us. And he was silent because of it. He didn't open his mouth. He was taken away because of, not because of an unjust, corrupt system, but he was taken away because of judgment, verse 8. Judgment that God was placing. He took the judgment that we deserved and placed it on Jesus. Very poetically here, who can speak of his descendants? He has no descendants because he's dead. And to add insult to injury, not only does he get a glorious burial after the fact, no, even he gets buried with the wicked and with the rich. And the association here of rich in the Old Testament often with oppressors. It's kind of furthering that idea of wickedness here. A lot of association with the rich and with oppression here, so wickedness. And yet he did nothing wrong. The final section, then, in verses 10 through 12. This one who we are astonished at, who we rejected, who was punished for others, who was punished unjustly. Through that punishment, what happened? Many are made righteous. Many are made righteous because of the death of the servant, the unjust death of the servant in our place. We can't lose sight of that. He didn't just die, he died in our place. And look how it happened. Verse 10. This should scandalize us. We should be offended by this. Well, be careful my wording there. At first blush, this should be hard to swallow. Verse 10. It was the Lord's will. Now, why do you usually want to finish that sentence? It was the Lord's will that I recover from my illness. It was the Lord's will that I be blessed. It was the Lord's will that I get married to my spouse. It was the Lord's will that I have children. It was the Lord's will that I go to heaven and spend eternity with Him. It was the Lord's will that I get this promotion. It was the Lord's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer. Not let Him suffer. Passively, actively caused Jesus to suffer. And that should stun us at first. How can God do something so wrong? How can He allow something so unjust? Can He cause something so unjust? God is good. The death of Christ, the crushing of Christ, the pulverizing of Christ is good. Parenthesis briefly here. It didn't look good, it didn't feel good, it didn't smell good, it didn't taste good in the moment, but it was good. And God used it for good. What in your life smells and tastes and feels like it is bad? What could God do? If God can use the death of Christ, the most evil act in the history of creation, for good, what can He do with your suffering too? For your good. He was crushed. And even though He was killed, He will see offspring. And His days are prolonged, blessing of the Lord, because His spiritual inheritance will go on and His descendant spiritual will go on forever. And He will prosper. He wants to remind us again at the end of verse 11 how this happens, how it is that Jesus is, as He said in the first stanza, going to be exalted and lifted up. How is He going to succeed? What's the way He's going to redeem people? Don't forget, end of verse 11, He will bear their sins. He says it again in end of verse 12. He bore the sins of many. Don't forget, it's not just nice that Jesus died. It's that He bore our sins. He took our sins on Himself, and then He died. Don't forget. He bore your sins and died in our place. And through that, He made the many righteous. And so God lifts Him up and exalted Him. He suffered. We despised Him. And He is lifted up gloriously because He went to the cross and bore our sins. It's hard around this time of year because we see so many, we hear this thing so often, right, about the cross and the crucifixion, Jesus died and rose again, and it has the danger, God forgive us, of becoming yada, yada, yada. So I'd like to show you just a brief video. I know means I'm trying to be, you know, creative, or well, maybe creative, but I'm not trying to be provocative or anything. But there's a powerful video here. I love passion and scholarship brought together. And so I want to share with you just a brief video, 4-minute video, on the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
It's the full story of life crushed into 4 minutes. The entirety of humanity in the palm of your hand, crushed into one sentence. Listen, it's intense, right? God, our sins, paying everyone life. The greatest story ever told that's hardly ever told. God. Yes, God. The maker and giver of life. And by life, I mean any and all manner and substance. Seen and unseen, what can and can't be touched, thoughts, image, emotions, love, atoms, and oceans, God. All of it is handiwork, one of which is masterpiece, made so uniquely that angels look curiously. The one thing in creation that was made with His imagery, the concept so cold, it's the reason I stay bold, how God breathed in a man and he became a living soul. Formed with the intent of being infinitely, intimately fond. Creator and creation held an eternal bond. And it was placed in perfect paradise till something went wrong. And species got deceived and started lusting for his job. An odd list of complaints as if the system ain't working. And used that same breath he graciously gave us to cursing. And that sin seed spread through our soul's genome. And by nature of your nature, your species, you participated in the mutiny, our, yes, our sin. It's nature inherited, black in the human heart. It was over before it started. Deceived from day one and led away by our own lust. There's not a religion in the world that doesn't agree that something's wrong with us. The question is, what is it? And how do we fix it? Are we eternally separated from a God that may or may not have existed? But that's another subject. Let's keep grinding. Besides, trying to prove God is like deep in a lion, homie. It don't need your help. Just unlock the cage. Let's move on how our debt can be paid. Short and sweet. The problem is sin. Yes, sin. It's a cancer, an asthma, choking out our life force, forcing separation from a perfect and holy God. And the only way to get back is to get back to perfection. But silly us, trying to pass the course of life without referring to a syllabus. This is us. Keep up your good deeds. Chant, pray, meditate. But all of that, of course, is spraying cologne on a corpse. Or you could choose to ignore it as if something don't stink. It's like stepping in dog poop and refusing to wipe your shoe. But all of that ends with how good is good enough. Take your silly list of good deeds and line them up against perfection. Good luck. That's life past your pay grade. The cost of your soul, you ain't got a big enough piggy bank. But you could give it a shot. But I suggest you throw away the list. Because even your good acts are an extension of your selfishness. But here's where it gets interesting. I hope you're closely listening. Please don't get it twisted. It's what makes our faith unique. Here's what God says is part A of the gospel. You can't fix yourself. Quit trying. It's impossible. Sin brings death. Give God His breath back. You owe Him. Eternally separated. And the only way to fix it is someone die in your place. And that someone gotta be perfect. Or the payment ain't permanent. So if and when you find a perfect person, get him or her to willingly trade their perfection for your sin and death in. Clearly, since the only one that can meet God's criteria is God, God sent Himself as Jesus to pay the cost for us. His righteousness, His death, functions as payment. Yes, payment. Wrote a check with His life, but at the resurrection we all cheered because that means the check cleared. Pierced feet, pierced hands, blood-stained Son of Man, fullness, forgiveness, free passage into the promised land. That same breath that God breathed into us, God gave up to redeem us. and anyone and everyone, and by everyone I mean everyone, who puts their faith and trust in Him, and Him alone, can stand in full confidence of God's forgiveness. And here's what the promise is, that you are guaranteed full access to return to perfect unity by simply believing in Christ and Christ alone. You are receiving life. Yes, life. This is the gospel. God, our sins, paying everyone life.
God created us. We rebelled against Him. And that rebellion deserves death. But instead of killing us and having us pay the price of our sins, the payment was made by Jesus. So that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. So what do we do? Do you believe? Do you hope in? Do you trust in? Do you place your entire faith, the entirety of stand before God and say, God, I do not stand on my own. I stand in Christ. I trust Jesus to be the payment, the sacrifice, the offering for my sin. Today, offer up Jesus as the payment for your sins. Trust in Him as the payment of your sins, as the one who bore your sins. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father God, by Your Spirit, I pray You help us to trust You, believe in You, hope in You. Not to reject You, not to belittle You, not to think You're kind of neat, but with all of our souls, all of our hope, with all of our strength and minds, to believe in Jesus and His payment on the cross. Let us know the depths of the horror of our sins, that we would know the love of our Savior and believe in You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.